We are continuing to look in Galatians. This morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If you can imagine having a guest over, and or maybe your doorbell rings. Maybe it's not a guest. Your doorbell rings, and you open up the door, and somebody says, "Hello, I'm John." Smacks you right in the face, right? That's basically what's happening here. If you contrast, say, Galatians with Romans, people like to kind of pull Galatians and Romans out together. If you look in Romans, Paul does what the prophet Nathan does with David in the Old Testament. If you remember, David had sinned, and Nathan came to him and told him this story about this other man who had done something wrong until David really got upset, and David was ready to step out and punish the man. And then Nathan turned it around and said, "You're the man." Right? And David couldn't go anywhere. He was trapped. Paul does that in Romans. All of Romans 1, he builds up this argument about all those ungodly idolaters, all those people out there who are breaking God's law, all those people who don't want to know him, all those people who want to do their own thing. And just when you're right there and you're saying, "Yeah, yeah, those ungodly people, yeah, 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 they don't want to know God." Chapter 2, he says, "You." Right? Well, Paul doesn't do that here in Galatians. He has no buildup whatsoever. In the first five verses that we looked at last week, all he comes out and he says, "I'm Paul. I have the right to tell you what God means by the gospel. I'm writing to the churches of Galatia." He doesn't compliment them. All of his other letters, he comes out and he says something about the grace of God working in their lives. He says something about their love for one another. He says something about their labor together with him in the gospel. He says nothing of that in Galatians. And in chapter 6, he just comes out with a straightforward accusation, punch in the face. So that's what we're going to look at here. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." The word of God for the people of God. And Rick and Rob is probably saying, "Wait a minute, what's going on?" No? Are you sure? Okay, I made a mistake. I was supposed to let Rob do the missions moment first. And just by habit, you know, I just started to cruise right forward. We can pause if you guys... Okay. So the thing that we have to understand, when Paul comes out with this just straight-out accusation, I mean, that's all it is. It's a straight-out accusation. He says, "I am astonished that you are deserting God." Right? Like a lot of first-century Jews, Paul is reluctant to name God by name, either with the actual Yahweh or even just referring to him as God. He's reluctant to do that. He says, he who called you. But he's saying, "You are deserting God." Okay, he comes right out and he says that. And to understand how the Galatians are going to hear that, we have to remember what I kind of pulled out last week, that the Galatians think that they are going on in the faith. The Galatians think, with this new teaching that's come in, that they need to take another step, that they need to go a rung up on the ladder, that they need to commit to the law, that they need to be circumcised, that they need to become Jews. They think they are pleasing God. They think they are going forward in the gospel. They think that somebody has filled them in on the rest of the picture. They think that they are doing what God wants. They think they're taking their commitment to the gospel to the next level. Okay? The Galatians are in that mindset. They've accepted this teaching that's come in. They're excited about it. They say, "This is how we're going to make progress. Paul came and he taught us, he told us how we can enter into this relationship with God, and now we have the rest of the picture. And we're going to grow. We're going to become more pleasing to God." And so when Paul comes and he just out of the blue makes this accusation that they have in fact deserted God, that they have abandoned him, it's completely just out of the blue, smack in the face for them. And they don't understand what that means. Okay? But Paul comes out, and that's what he says. He says that he's astonished that they are deserting God. And you can almost hear them coming right back and saying, wait a minute, how are we deserting God? We're not deserting God. And he says that because they're deserting the gospel that he preached, they're deserting God. Okay? Paul directly puts an equal sign between deserting the gospel that he had preached with deserting God. But then he also, more so, comes out and says that deserting or accepting the teaching that's come in is deserting the gospel. And that's where the Galatians probably are saying, wait a minute, how can that be? Okay? But Paul says that if you accept this new teaching that's come in, if you take the step that is very attractive, and how many people can remember when you're first converted and the Bible first started to come alive and you get into the Old Testament, there's this, I remember it clearly, this desire to want to do this stuff. Because you're so excited about this new relationship you found. And, you know, if this is what God said to his people, how can we just write it off? Not that we suddenly kind of adopted everything, but when in that first thrill of meeting God, in that first thrill of conversion, there is this desire to do something, to make your life, to change it all around, to take on new habits, to do this, to do that, to do the third thing, to do the fourth thing, in part just to prove how devoted we are. To show that, God, I'm ready to turn my life upside down. I'll do whatever you want. And he said a lot, right? And so the Galatians, what their attraction to keeping all this law that they're being presented with is understandable. But Paul says that if you accept that teaching, you are deserting the gospel. Because to alter the gospel in any of its essentials is to make it not the gospel, right? That's what Paul comes through. And he says, you're turning to a different gospel. And then he very quickly clarifies what he means, but he says, but there is no other gospel. By changing the gospel into some other gospel, you don't have any gospel at all. He says, there is one gospel. There is one good news. And anything else, if you change it in any way, then it is no longer the gospel. It is no longer good news. Right? Just kind of remember what the word gospel means. Gospel is two old English words. The old English word spell just means word. And it kind of developed into different meanings in modern English. So it was God's word. But it's in the New Testament, it's not called God's word. It's called the good news. Right? The evangel. The good news. Paul is talking here about the good news, that God has genuinely good news. But as soon as we change it in any of its essential points, it's no longer good news. That to change it in any way, it is no longer good news. Now, what though are the essential points? Right? Because everybody, there's a really well-known phrase that I constantly hear Methodists say that it came from Wesley, but in fact it's much older than that. Wesley just liked it and used it like a lot of other people. But in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And you can hear people use that all over the time, and it's a great idea. But the problem is, nobody bothers to define what the essentials are. Everybody uses that phrase, putting all the emphasis on the end of it. People say the whole phrase, they quote the whole thing, but what they're really saying is, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And they never want to touch the first thing, in essentials, unity. But you know what? That's where the whole phrase starts. That's the most important part. The other two things come out of the first assertion, in essentials, unity. If you don't have the unity in essentials, which requires that we know what the essentials are, if you don't have that unity, there is no basis for liberty in the non-essentials. I'm going to make that connection here. What is the basis to give a brother liberty to have his views as he sees fit and still to see him as a brother? What is the basis of that trust? Well, we have great examples of that right here in this church. Because this is a church that doesn't specify every particular little doctrine, but because we have a real broad range of views here, this is something we do all the time. Just about everybody in this church disagrees with me about something. And we have very some very significant disagreements about things that a lot of churches don't have disagreement about. The whole question concerning, you know, pedo versus credo baptism. We have different views here. On things concerning the gifts of the Spirit, we have different views here. The role of the Holy Spirit, we have different views here. And yet, we have a real, genuine Christian trust and love for one another. Why? Because we have complete conviction concerning unity in the essentials. If there's another brother here with whom I disagree about some question, what then is the basis for me to trust that he's a real brother in the Lord and to love him as a brother in the Lord and to trust that the Lord is going to work through him even if he's wrong about questions A, B, and C? It's because I know that he's straight on the essentials, the things that make the gospel the gospel. The unity in the essentials is the basis for the liberty in the non-essentials. And, of course, that requires that we understand the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials. And, ultimately, it's the basis for the charity in all things. What, then, are the essentials? Well, last week we already looked at the introduction where Paul already came out and spelled out the essentials. If you remember, he said that, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and then later, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The essentials of the gospel, the essentials in which there is unity, and there must be unity, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Not sin, sinfulness, not bad stuff in the world out there, sins. My sin, your sin, our conscious, knowing rebellion against God, our choice to serve self and do the wrong thing instead of the right thing. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins in the eternal plan of God. That is the center of the gospel. That is the essentials in which there is unity. And Paul says that as soon as you change any of that, that is the part that cannot be altered, and that if that is altered, then you no longer have good news. There's a lot of other information in the Word of God. There's a lot of other things that fill out the gospel, that give us a clearer, fuller understanding of the gospel. But that itself is the gospel. And when someone, whether he be a professor or a pastor or a philosopher or whoever, pulls out one of those peripheral things and says, no, we've misunderstood for 2,000 years. Thank goodness somebody as smart as me came along, right, and says, this is what the gospel is really about, then you no longer have the gospel. You no longer have good news. And Paul says that that is the goal of these teachers who have come to Galatia. He says, concerning this other gospel, which is really no gospel at all, continuing in verse 7, he says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. What is it to pervert something? Right? That's a word that we use only in very narrow circumstances nowadays. But to pervert something is to take something and basically leave its form, its shape, its general characteristics the same, but take some central guiding point and bend it a little so that the whole thing, looking basically the same, becomes something completely different. To pervert is to basically keep the same general idea, but turn it off center, turn it off direction. And beautiful things become horrible things. And he says that these teachers who have come to Galatia, their goal, what it is that they're trying to do, is to pervert the gospel. They are trying to turn it aside. They do not want the good news to go out. The good news threatens their identity. The good news that God is gracious, the good news that God forgives sin, the good news that God has opened salvation to the entire world, the good news that the age of the covenant of Israel had come to completion and that the Messiah had come and now offered that salvation to all of mankind outside the bounds of Israel. They did not want that good news to go out. And so they're trying to turn it into something that it's not. And the means by which they're trying to frustrate the gospel is by throwing people into confusion. They don't want the Galatians to properly understand the gospel. They want there to be confusion about what the gospel really means. Because if when things are fuzzy, then they're not real. And that's what the teachers are doing. Because the Galatians don't have a thorough understanding of the gospel and don't have a thorough understanding of what the gospel means, what it looks like in real life, they can pull them aside. So the goal is to stop the spread of the gospel, and their method is to confuse people about the nature of the gospel. Then that brings us up to verses 8 and 9, right? And a lot of people have trouble with verses 8 and 9 because of the word at the end, anathema, right? Which means cursed, sent to hell, eternally damned. And it sounds as though Paul here is sending people to hell. It sounds, you know, Paul comes out, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. It sounds like Paul is putting out a ruler, and people are going to be measured by this ruler, and if they don't measure up, they're going to hell. But you know what? That's not what's going on. And when I was thinking about it earlier this week, is there anybody who's going to be eternally condemned or not according to the statement that Paul says here? Well, and if you stop and think about it, no. Because if these people have not been born again, these teachers that are coming in to Galatia, if they've not been born again, if they're not regenerate, if they haven't heard the grace and heard about the grace of God and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf, if they haven't had that experience that Peter and Paul and John, being Jews, had, they're not saved. They're going to hell anyway. And if these people have been genuinely regenerate, then God is still at work in them. And he's going to bring them around. He's going to change their views. He's going to do what needs to be done to bring them safe and whole through at the end. The thing that Paul is saying out here isn't what's going to make the decision for anybody. And so then what is Paul doing with this? Why is he using this strong language? Again, he's trying just to get the Galatians' attention. At the beginning of this letter, he is just slapping them in the face so that they wake up and they begin to really listen. And what he's really saying in these two verses is that this question is a serious issue. It's serious business. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal salvation or eternal damnation. That to change the nature of the gospel, you are playing with eternal consequences. Paul is making a statement about how serious the issue is. And it's so serious that he does repeat himself. Verse 9, he comes back and he repeats what he said in verse 8. But it's not only simply repeating it to emphasize. He makes a couple of changes. The first thing is that he goes from a conditional kind of nebulous, it's called the subjunctive mood, where he's saying that if there's ever anybody, you know, if it ever might happen sort of thing. But then in verse 9, he gets specific. He says, if anyone is now preaching. The first statement, it's this blanket, you know, if this were to ever happen someplace, it'd be a big deal. And then in this verse 9, he says, if this is going on right now among you and Galatia, then it's serious business. But then the other real important difference is it's how he defines the gospel. In verse 8, he says, if anyone is preaching other than what I preached to you. In verse 8, he defines the gospel as what he preached to them. Okay? And a lot of people, like we talked about last week, have a real problem with Paul and think he's arrogant and so on. And this is what they like to point at. See, Paul defines everything by what he thinks. Okay? But in verse 9, he clarifies that. In verse 9, he redefines that same gospel, not just as what he preached, but what you accepted. Verse 9, he says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, the nature of the gospel with the central essentials, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins in the eternal plan of God, the gospel was not just what Paul preached to them, it was what they accepted. And there was an understanding between them. You can almost relate it to marriage vows. that Paul had come in and said, this is the word of God. And we had said, they had said, we accept this as the word of God. It's not just Paul's authority. It's that they have already recognized Paul's authority. In a marriage vows, and this thought, you know, it's almost not even a good example anymore because things have changed so much. But traditionally, and for many of us it still is, when you get married, there is a vow before God. That's serious business. A vow before God. And they're not empty words. When we talk about in sickness and in health, in wealth or in poverty, in good times and in bad times, when I'm feeling gooey and when I'm not, there's a vow before God. It's not just before the preacher man. It's not before the justice of the peace. It's done before God. And if a week later, a month later, or a year later, you think you really blew it and you made the wrong decision, you made a vow before God. And again, that's an unpopular way to talk nowadays. But it's the same thing here. Paul is saying that with the nature of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the essentials, there is an agreement between us. I presented it to you before God, and you accepted it before God. And it's agreement between us that this is what we believe. This is what we have accepted. This is the nature of the faith that we share. And I'm going to hold you to it, and you're going to hold me to it. Paul is saying to the Galatians, this gospel is not just what I preach to you. It is what you accepted from me. So Paul is saying that the gospel is defined here by what they have shared between them, what they have agreed on, what they have mutually seen has been given to them by God. So then, what is the problem? What's going on in Galatia? We've already seen that the problem there is that they're in confusion. They don't understand what the gospel means. Okay? They understand what Paul has said, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins in the eternal plan of God. They understand that. They get that. But then there are all these other questions of daily life that they don't know how to look at through the lens of the gospel. So these teachers come in and they say, oh, well, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do the third thing and the fourth thing, and you can't eat your meat together with your milk either, and don't even think about any of the pigs. They're gone for good. Right? They come in with all those rules, and the Galatians don't understand the gospel well enough. It hasn't soaked deeply enough into their own hearts and minds for them to look at that question through the lens of the gospel. So they can't evaluate these new ideas through the gospel. They're confused. They don't know what the gospel means for these questions, although they know the gospel. And that's why they can transgress the heart issue of the gospel and not realize it. And that's where it's just like us. How many of us can sit on church on Sunday and hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins and the eternal plan of God, nod our heads vigorously, and then go out and live the rest of the week transgressing the heart of the gospel? We go out and we're selfish. And we don't even necessarily realize it. We go out and we think we have the right to do with our lives as we see fit. We go out and we think that when we're really tired, we can be unpleasant with other people. We go out and we think that we're in charge. We go out there and we think that these bad things shouldn't happen to us. We go out there and we think that other people's lives are their own business. I got my business. We go out and we live these lives that completely belie the fact that we really understand God's heart. Because the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, reveals what God is like. It reveals His love for us. It reveals His willingness to humble Himself, His willingness to be broken, His willingness to take on our sin. It reveals His heart. And we come in and we say that we're connected with His heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. We say we're His disciples, but we live lives that look nothing like His life too often. And we transgress the gospel. Why? Because we're in confusion. We don't understand the gospel well enough to look at every single question through the lens of the gospel. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to be able to do. He wants them to be mature enough, to have a deep enough grasp of the gospel that every thought, every action, every idea, every word, every situation can be evaluated through the lens of the gospel. That's how we ought to be living. And I don't say ought in the sense of this is what you ought to do, this is what I ought to do, that heavy ought. This is ought in the sense of this is where God is leading us. This is where he's bringing us. This is what he wants to do with us. We need to understand the gospel more clearly. We need to understand the gospel more deeply. We have to have such a grasp of the real core of the gospel and all of its ramifications that everything that happens, we can see what the gospel means for that situation. If there are situations in our daily life where we don't understand that the gospel impacts, then we haven't understood the gospel deeply enough. The gospel changes everything. The gospel touches everything. If we really want lives that are full of the gospel, lives that demonstrate the gospel, lives that are as full of the fullness of God as Jesus' life was. And remember, that's what the New Testament lays out as the goal. That's what discipleship is. It's to be as much like Jesus as Jesus is like God. Going back to John, chapter John, and the whole vine imagery. That he would be in us in the same way that the Father is in him. That's the goal. That's what understanding the gospel really brings us to. When we fall short of that, we're in confusion. And that's exactly what our enemies want. Our enemies want us to be confused about the nature of the gospel so that we don't see where it applies to our life, so that we think in any given situation we're free to do this or that, that it's all the same, that this is something where the church doesn't touch, that there's some aspect of our lives where we just have the right to do what we want, because that's how our enemies lead us astray. And that's how they frustrate the spread of the gospel. Remember, what was it? We 2 weeks ago in the introduction to Galatians, we talked about this. What is it that really transforms? What is it that grabs people's attention? It's not just the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel in a human life. When the church is transformed, then people are touched. How is the church transformed? When we deeply understand the gospel and can look at everything in our lives through the understanding of the gospel. How do we get that? We humble ourselves. Why is Paul being so tough with the Galatians? Why does he open up the door and smack them in the face? Because they need to humble themselves. They need to lower themselves in their own estimation and come to God openly acknowledging and admitting that they don't understand, that they need to be taught, that they need to be corrected. When we take that position, when we come to God, when we come to His Word, humbly lowering ourselves, saying, Lord, I recognize that even though I vigorously assent to the information of the gospel, that too much of my life is free from its touch. And I don't want it to be that way. When we're thirsting, when we're hungering, when we're longing for God to have more of our lives, when we want nothing more than to be entirely transformed, and we recognize that that's not the case yet, that's when we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to be changed. Teach me. Make me more like yourself. Show me the places where I am still not living the gospel. I don't want to be allowed to continue in those misunderstandings. I don't want to be allowed to continue with the supposed freedom to do as I want. I want you to teach me about what your heart is. I want you to teach me about your love. I want you to teach me about your sacrifice. I want you to teach me about your willingness to be lowered. And when we do that, then he teaches us. That's the heart condition. That's the position that's needed for God to come and open up to us the meaning of the gospel. And we all need that. There is no one here who understands the gospel so thoroughly that we're living it day in, day out, all the time. We all, like the Galatians, daily make choices that if we really understood the gospel, we would never make. And we all need to continue to be taught. But to continue to be taught, we need to continue to be humbled. And that's one of the reasons, we're not going to get into it, but that's one of the reasons that the hard things come to remind us, to humble us, to lower us. And when we do that, when we're willing to be humbled, when we're willing to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand the way I need to. Please teach me. Teach me more. Show me the ramifications. It's not about more information. It's not about buying another book and getting into another Bible study. We have the information. We have more information than we're currently living. What we need is to make that transition from the information of the gospel to what it really means in your daily decisions. That is the transfer that only the Holy Spirit makes. And you know him. He's a gentleman. He doesn't push. He waits for us to long for it. He waits for us to be pliable. He waits for us to plead with him to change us. But then he does do it. If we really want to be the kind of church that demonstrates God's love, if we really want to be the kind of church that demonstrates God's forgiveness, if we want to be the kind of church that people look at our lives and they understand the gospel, even if they have never heard the word, if we want to be that kind of church, we have to be willing to allow God to teach us in our private lives where we are turning aside from the gospel. You do it on Monday. You do it on Tuesday. You do it on Wednesday. I do it twice all those days. We all daily turn aside from the gospel, and in doing so, turn aside from him who called us. And it's because we don't understand the implications and the ramifications of what the gospel means for our daily lives. If we seek, the door will be opened. If we plead with him, he will teach us. If we want to be changed, we will be changed. And again, the thrust of Galatians is when the church is really brought into that real gospel life, then the world is changed. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that your love for us is so great that you will not allow us to simply stay where we are. Lord, you press us, and you make us uncomfortable at times because you have so much more in store for us than we have seen or experienced or tasted. And Lord, we just want to say, amen. Lord, do it. Take us. Lead us. We need it, Lord. We need it. We're living lives half here, half there. And we ask you, Lord, to please continue your work. Show us, each one of us in our own private life, where we haven't really understood what the gospel means. And Lord, we know that when we yield, and there may be a little bit of a wrestling match first, but when we yield, Lord, that it will only mean peace, and joy, and new hope, new blessing, new experience of your presence and your intimacy, and new fruitfulness in reaching others with your love and your life. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your discipline. And we humble ourselves and ask you to continue to teach us, Lord, that we would really be the kind of disciples, the kind of people that you want and you need in order to continue your work. Heavenly Father, we ask for the rest of this service that you would continue to be with us and bless us. Help us to continue to pay attention despite the heat and the humidity. Lord, that you would be free to continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.